This morning, my message is entitled, The Law of God and All Men. Both our plight, our problem in light of the law of God, and the remedy, very briefly toward the end. Now, it's obvious to the biblically trained mind that we're in a moral crisis in our day. Matter of fact, to the biblically trained mind, all days have been moral crises since the fall into sin. You read the Bible, there's a lot of sin in the Bible. You look in our world today, there's a lot of sin in our world. If you're honest with your own heart, you look in your heart, there's a lot of sin there. In our day, many are calling things right that not too long ago were agreed upon as very wrong and even shameful, at least publicly shameful. Whether it's the so-called right of a woman to choose to kill a human being in the womb, abortion, or the supposed liberty of sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage, or the homosexual or trans agenda, or the rampant disrespect and disregard for God-ordained authority, whether we consider any of those things, this much is true. There's obvious confusion in our day over what is right and what is wrong. The Bible teaches, though, that everybody in the core of their being, the theater of their soul, has a conscience, though it's seared and marred and scarred and messed up, and we retrain it wrongly. Deep down, there's this sense of right and wrong. One of our children used to come into our room at night and say, Mom, they'd never say Dad because I'd just turn over and keep snoring. Mom, my heart is beeping. That means the domestic chaplain, his conscience, the internal chaplain, the way the Puritans said it, is preaching to me and I'm hearing it and I don't like it. So I've done something wrong, basically. Now, there are many things that challenge preachers and teachers of God's word when addressing the issue of the abiding validity of God's moral law for believers in Christ. Some say there is no such thing as a moral law of God or a law of God that stays essentially the same after Christ comes. So Christ comes, everything changes. Matter of fact, some people say, we don't need law anymore. All we need is love. Somebody wrote a song about that, right? We just need love. And so what happens is love, this internal thing, defines what obedience should look like. How many want their heart to be the standard? We came to Christ because that's what we used to do. We used to live by our impulses, by our internal thoughts and desires. And at some point we recognize that's wrong. Some insert a wedge also between the Old and New Testaments, which in effect makes basic morality look very different this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ. We want to obey Christ, not Moses. Well, okay, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, I don't want to do anything the Old Testament says. Really? The New Testament quotes the Old Testament quite often. Matter of fact, the Ten Commandments are either explicitly quoted or implied by the New Testament. And then there's always that vexing issue of the fourth commandment, right? I called it a vexing issue in part because of these words of Alistair Begg. He says, "Nothing illustrates the challenge in dealing with the abiding sanctity of God's law more than the sorry state of the Lord's Day in contemporary evangelicalism." You know, there are Christians in our day, at least back in the 90s, I remember it was a big deal about having the Ten Commandments, someplace Alabama in the South, all 10 of the Ten Commandments, by the way. They wanted them at their courthouse or something like that. And all these Christians were fighting for the right to have the Ten Commandments there and all that stuff. And my hunch tells me, if you asked them about the fourth commandment, they'd probably say, well, not that one. Why not? Now, granted, does the application of the second commandment, for instance, look the same this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ? The second commandment, worship God according to his word. Does public worship look different now that Jesus has come? Yes. Does that cancel the second commandment? No, it makes it application dependent upon Christ. How about the fourth commandment? Simply because it looks different this side doesn't mean we just chuck the whole thing. As we'll see, the Old Testament itself prophesies the perpetuity of all 10 of the 10 commandments. That'll come in a few weeks. It might be a few months if I keep going at the pace I'm going right now. Though we should not minimize the fact that this is a difficult issue to understand, the perpetuity of the moral law, I'll define these terms, we must agree that there is confusion among various strands of believers on this subject. And I'm going to start this morning by saying, look, the Bible teaches this. Jew and Greek are all condemned as violators of some law that they all hold in common. But let me make some disclaimers so nobody's confused. First, I want to say very clearly at the outset that the law has no power to justify. Okay? We don't obey God's law in order to get justified. It can point to our duty, and does, but it cannot impel us to obey, and it cannot deal with our guilt. That's the office of the gospel, okay? So as Christians, we don't go to law for justification. We don't go to law for power. We go to the law for guidance, but not for impelling power. We get the power to obey, not from the law, but from the gospel and from Jesus and his spirit. Second, I want to say very clearly at the outset that the law has no power not only to justify, it has no power to sanctify. The law can point out our duty, but it cannot impel us to obey. This is the office of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's grace. That's an effect wrought in us by God, not by God's law. The law can tell us what holiness ought to look like, but it cannot make us holy. Okay, this is a huge subject. Some of you know that. Let me make two statements about the law of God. These are all introductory comments, by the way. The law of God has various uses. Okay, it has this convicting use. It convicts us of our wrongdoing. It also has a restraining use. It restrains us from being worse than we could be. Conscience. It also serves believers as a rule of life. Secondly, in the Old Testament, the law for Israel under the Mosaic Covenant can be viewed from a threefold perspective. Many of you have heard this before: moral, ceremonial, civil. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Now, this morning, I want to look at one issue, and that is the law of God and all men. So you can turn with me, if you haven't, to Romans chapter 1, the law of God and all men. The question we are posing is whether or not the Bible reveals to us what the basic fundamental law, which is applicable to all men, Jew or Gentile, Christian or non-Christian, possessor of special revelation or not. Does the Bible teach us that there is a law that's common to all men? Whether or not men have a Bible or not. And the answer to that question, I think, is clear. And it's found in Romans 1, 18 to 32, Romans 2, 14 and 15, and Romans 3, 19 through 20. Those are the passages I want to look at. I'm not going to read the entirety of Romans 1, 18 to 32, but we will look at various aspects of it. But notice, starting at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The assumption there, men ought to be righteous. How are you righteous? How are you determined whether you're righteous or not? There must be a standard of that. They're not meeting the standard. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Okay, so everyone is responsible to honor God as God, to know who the true God is, or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, judgment comes. Now, you can read the rest of the passage. We'll look at some of the verses. But notice, this is a crucial text for understanding the ethical implications of man's creation. Man, back in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, is created in the image of God. And therefore, he is responsible to image God on a creaturely level, according to the capacities given to him by God. So the doctrine of creation is not an abstract, isolated doctrine disconnected from practical implications. Creation in the image of God demands moral conformity to that image. That's pretty basic Christian doctrine there. Romans 1:18-32 is God's indictment upon man as creature in sin. So both being created by God and being sinful are universal realities since the fall of Adam. All males and females are created by God, and since the fall into sin, also sinful. And what is sin? In the language of the Apostle John, sin is lawlessness, right? Therefore, must be a law somehow, some way, somewhere that is universally binding upon everyone. So being created by God and sinful are universal realities since the fall. Everyone's a creature. Everyone's a sinner. This is kind of bad news so far, isn't it? This is our plight. There's a remedy. Just wait. In other words, Paul is here describing God's indictment upon his creatures that find themselves in sin and outside of Christ. This is God's indictment. This is God's word on us, on all of us. Creation by God's hand demands moral conformity to God's law. And when we don't conform ourselves to God's law, we are unrighteous, we are lawbreakers, and we are therefore guilty, justly liable for punishment, and in a state of condemnation, at least potentially. Man is responsible to God for his conduct and is held to a standard of conduct and indicted and judged for not upholding that standard, even if he has never read or heard of the Bible. According to Paul, by virtue of being created by God, man has an innate ability to know some of God's attributes, Romans 1:20, an innate ability to know of God's existence, Romans 1:21, an innate ability to know God's law, Romans 1:32, and although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And man also, according to Paul, according to God, has an innate ability to know God's judgment, Romans 1:32 as well. Now, that doesn't mean all men know it to the same degree. Okay, we have to recognize that sin has polluted our souls. All cultures don't follow the law of nature, the law written on their heart, which we'll look at in a minute in Romans 2, to the same degree for various reasons, but we need to recognize that. But the fact that man in sin and outside of Christ is culpable for his sin is borne out in this passage in several ways. First, in verse 21, where at least three sins are mentioned. What is sin? Lawlessness. The sin of not glorifying God, the sin of not being thankful to God, the sin of futile thinking. Second, notice verse 25, where the sin of not worshiping God is mentioned. Third, notice in verses 26 and 27, where sexual sins are mentioned. And fourth, notice the list of vices in verses 29 to 32, of which all mankind partake. Here's something that's interesting. I talked about this with my wife on the way here. When you read the narratives in the book of Genesis, before Exodus, before Mount Sinai, before the promulgation of the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets, that means the public announcement of them. When you read the narratives, and when you see Abraham lie, for instance, which he did at least three times, you don't say, huh, whatever he did, it wasn't a lie because the Ten Commandments aren't there yet. Do you? You don't do that, huh? Our instinct when we read the Old Testament is to read it through the lens of some sort of law, not just the ceremonies, the ceremonial law, some sort of law that is related to us as well as them. Matter of fact, if I get going faster here, someday in the future we could actually look at Genesis 1:1 through Exodus 19, and we could either see violations of all 10 of the 10 commandments or an expectation to keep all 10 of the 10 commandments before Mount Sinai, which is an interesting thing if it's true, and it is true, by the way, and I'm not the first to say that. By the way, I'm not saying anything new, okay? This is this is old stuff here. But all of this in Romans 1 assumes that man by creation is responsible to God to uphold an assumed code of ethics that comes from God and is known by all men. Let's look at Romans 2, 14 and 15. Here's another passage that I think is very illuminating on this issue, the law of God and all men. We read, therefore, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. Very interesting text there. And this verse, these two verses, come in a broader section. Begins in verse 12, ends in verse 16. Paul's concern is to defend the justice of God in the condemnation of Gentiles who do not have an externally written law, or they don't have a Bible. Okay? Verses 14 and 15, he gives his defense, focusing in on these two verses. Three questions I think would help us to understand what's going on here. First question is this. What is the law possessed by the Jews in this context? Okay, if we read the whole context, what is the law possessed by the Jews in this context? The first reference to the law in verse 14 obviously refers to the law possessed by the Jews. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, the assumption is the Jews do. This is clearly the law the Jews possessed via what we would call special revelation or Holy Scripture. The law is mentioned at the end of verse 12 and verses 13 and 14 and in several places in verses 17 to 27, in 21 and 22 in Romans chapter 2. Reference is made to commands contained in the Decalogue. So Paul gives the impression that what he means by the law the Jews possessed is the basic fundamental law of the Old Covenant, the Decalogue. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul refers to the law of the Old Testament and immediately quotes part of the Decalogue. Now, look at these verses again. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have a law written externally on stone tablets or in manuscripts, but they do the things of the law, these not having the law, the externally revealed law of the Old Testament, we could say. They're a law to themselves, not because they made ethical absolutes up, but because of something else. And here's what it is. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, the question is, who wrote it in there? God. Okay, this is creation language. God made us this way. The law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, conscience with science, with knowledge. There's something in us that's with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the law of God. But it can't be, with reference to the Gentiles, the laws pertaining to the tabernacle in the wilderness, can it? Do Gentiles have the laws pertaining to the temple in Jerusalem and the laws of animal sacrifices written on their hearts? Is that what Paul is saying? Can't be. The Jews had that, but something else the Jews had. The Jews had what the Gentiles had. They had the same thing written on their heart as well, because they're creatures created in the image of God with this law written on their heart. So it can't be that the Gentiles have the ceremonial or the judicial aspects of the old covenant law written on their heart, but it must be that there's some sort of continuity between what the Jews had and the Gentiles had. What the Jews and Gentiles had by virtue of being creatures was the law written on the heart. What the Jews had as well as that is the promulgation of the law that's written on the heart in the form of the Ten Commandments. Let's look at another text. There were two other questions I was going to ask there, but I'm not going to do that. One other text is Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that what the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every Jewish mouth may be closed, and only the Jews may become accountable to God. It doesn't say that, right? Now we know that what the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now that seems to be a universal indictment, doesn't it? In the context here of these crucial verses, Paul is establishing the fact that all men, Jews, people with Holy Scripture at the time of the writing, and Greeks at the time of the writing, people without Holy Scripture, they're all under sin. Notice Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In order to do this, indict the entire human race, Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Romans 3, 10 through 18. If you have a Bible like mine, all those verses are capitalized because those are citations of the Old Testament. In 3:19, Paul bases universal guilt on universal culpability for violations of the law of the Old Testament. Now, isn't that interesting? How can he do that if I'm a Gentile in the first century? I had no idea I was from the other side of the world or whatever, and I come into Jerusalem and I go, wow, they have a thing they call sacred or holy scripture, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. I didn't know that. How could that guy be held guilty for that law unless somehow, some way, that law contains the law that he's guilty for apart from Scripture? Both Jews and Greeks are under sin because they are guilty of being Old Testament lawbreakers. And it's of interest to note that none of the sins listed in 10 through 18 are what we would call ceremonial sins. You Gentiles, you didn't go to Jerusalem 3 times a year like God told the Jews to. For the Passover. For the other 2 annual feasts. Gentiles aren't indicted for the ceremonial laws. They are indicted for law that is contained in the Old Testament. That's also in their hearts that they violate. These sins reflect breaches of what theologians call moral law, the sins in 10 through 18, which is common to all men, contained both in the Old Testament and in the hearts of all men. Now, it has been shown from Romans 1 and 2 that Gentiles are not without law altogether. They are, that is, people without the Old Testament at the time of the writing of the book of Romans. They were without the Old Testament as a whole, but not without the basic fundamental law of the Old Testament. And if you read through the entire Bible, and I asked you this question, what's like the basic core fundamental law of the Old Testament? Well, since we're Christians, we're going to go and see what Jesus says. And Jesus says, all the law and the prophets can be summarized in 2 great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And what is Jesus doing there? Well, when you keep reading, Jesus is taking the moral law of the Old Testament and subsuming it, the entirety of it, under 2 major headings. Love of God, love of neighbor. And what does that reflect? Now, if you read the Bible again, and it's why you instinctively, you judge the narratives and the bad conduct through a grid. And what's the grid? You use the 10 commandments. Why? Well, because you're a legalist. No, because we all recognize there's some basic ethical absolutes in our hearts that are all messed up, but in the Word of God that's not messed up. And I think we're right to do that. Jews are under sin because they have broken God's law. Greeks are under sin, the apostle says, because they have broken God's law. And the Old Testament indicts both of them. So both Jews and Greeks are under the law and therefore guilty before God. The only way that this can be possible is if the law the Jews are under and the law the Greeks are under correspond at least to a degree, right? If the Old Testament indicts Gentiles without the Bible as being guilty, because Paul cites the Old Testament and says, the Jews and the Greeks are violators of this. But they don't have a Bible. Therefore, whatever's in the Old Testament, not the entirety of the Old Testament, but there must be something in the Old Testament in a written form, in an external form, that's internal to the Gentiles. And I think that's Paul's argument in the entirety of Romans 1 through 3 with reference to Gentiles. Since the Jews had the Old Testament and the Greeks had only the law written on their hearts, then the law being referred to here by Paul in Romans 3, 19 and 20 could mean one thing's for the Jews and another for the Greeks. That sounds weird. Listen to a commentator. The written law, primarily, because St. Paul has been speaking last of the Jew, yet not the written law exclusively, because the Gentiles are included in every mouth and all the world. The written law contains the unwritten. Stop there. The written law, of the Old Testament contains the unwritten, that is externally written, contains the law that's written in here, is what he's saying. So he said, doesn't matter what he said at the end. That's the point. That law contains this law. Now, the form's obviously different. This is by virtue of creation in the image of God, that law written in our heart. That's by virtue of special revelation through writing prophets, Moses, in this case, and others as well. Love of God and love of neighbor. On these two commandments hang the entirety of the law and the prophets, right? The ethical scheme of the law and the prophets. So the law with reference to Jews here refers primarily to the whole Mosaic law. The law with reference to Greeks refers to the law written on the heart. We might say the Ten Commandments in their natural form, which is, what does that mean? It just sounds kind of weird. Ten Commandments in their natural form. No theologian, as far as I know, throughout the history of the church has argued. If you go read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, that's exactly what's written on everybody's heart. No, because there are some things in there that are very conditioned. Matter of fact, the first verse, which we'll look at in weeks or months or years to come, whenever we get there, of Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are, okay, conditions the whole thing. It makes it unique to Israel. Under the Mosaic covenant, in the land of promise. And so we're not saying God tattoos Exodus 21 through 17 on every image bearer's soul. We're saying that the essence, not the form, the substance, here's the R.C. Sproul thing, the stuff is what's here. God is. He is to be worshipped. He is to be reverenced. He's sovereign over our time. We're to respect all authority figures in our life, and so on and so forth. It's interesting, by the way, and we'll get there at some point. We'll see in the New Testament, I don't think any of the Ten Commandments are quoted verbatim. That is, word for word. You know how some people say, the fourth commandment's not repeated. All the others are. Well, if you go look, the repetition of the Ten Commandments is never in the exact form they occur in either Exodus or Deuteronomy. You know what they do? Thou shalt not covet. Full stop. Matter of fact, if you went to the Alabama courthouse or wherever that was, or you come to our house, we have this framed Ten Commandments there. It's not a verbatim quotation of Exodus 20, 3 through 17. It's an abbreviation of each of the commandments. And why do you think that started to happen? I think people probably followed the lead of the New Testament with reference to how this law on our heart is contained in the Old Testament, but is conditioned in its original giving by being part of the Mosaic covenant. And they realize whatever covenant we're in, it's not that covenant, but there's some overlap, there's some continuity, there's discontinuity, but there is some continuity. There is a law written on our hearts. It's reflected in the Ten Commandments, but that's a different form. That's for them. That's not for us in one sense. Well, it is for us to the degree that it's written on our hearts. This interpretation of this passage is strengthened when one considers the language at the end of verse 19, listen to this. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable before God. That seems to be all-inclusive and universal, doesn't it? This argues that the law being referred to is a law common to all men. It can occur, or it can be in our hearts, and it happens to be reflected in the Old Testament as well. And the only law, therefore, common to all men, and therefore the law of which all men can be held guilty of in common is the law written on the heart. However, this does not negate the fact that the Jews were in one sense more culpable because they possessed more law. All right. If you saw my notes, you'd go, you just preached half of the notes that you brought. Why didn't you give us the whole thing? Because it's heavy stuff. But I think you can see how foundational this is. When you were lost and living according to the lust of your mind and according to the power of the prince of this age and just living it up, whooping it up, at some point that either slowed down or came to a screeching halt. Thank you. Why? Because your heart was beeping. Right? You felt this sense of guilt. Now, maybe it came because a friend shared the gospel with you. Maybe it came because somebody gave you something to read. However, it started coming. But you didn't sit there going, I'm a Gentile. I'm not guilty of anything unless God specially reveals a law to me external to my own heart. You came under the word somehow, some way, and you know the light shone in a dark place. And at some point you started to agree with that light. And that light said, this is what I require. And it also exposed the fact that you didn't live up to that. Now, you didn't sit there going, yeah, but that can't be the Ten Commandments. Somebody taught you to think that, okay? That can't be the natural form of the Ten Commandments inside of me that Scripture is telling me I violated. No way. My only sin is against Scripture. Well, you didn't have Scripture before, okay? You're a pagan Westerner. I'm just assuming you didn't. Now, some people did at a very young age, but some people didn't. They had no knowledge. They knew a Bible existed. They had no idea what it was, okay? But when it came to them, it started revealing things within them that were violations of something Paul says is actually in the Old Testament, but they're Gentiles. This is a fascinating thing to think of. Now, one thing this means is, well, it means several things, but just think about this. One thing this means is we're all in the same boat, and it's not a good boat. It's not like Christianity calls us to look inside for the divine sparks within. Explore your internals. Do psychic archaeology and find the shining star within and go for it. What do they say? Barf. Okay, that's not Christianity. Christianity comes to us, first of all, with the law. It reminds us, since the fall, it condemns us all. It comes to us and says, there is a plight that you've entered into that you can't get yourself out of. Christianity doesn't stop there, though. It doesn't say, okay, now that we've identified the problem, you've violated your conscience, which has knowledge of the law of God written there by God. You've sinned, and sin is lawlessness. You violated the law of God. Now stop it. Christianity doesn't do, well, in one sense it does. It doesn't say, now stop it and do better. You know, the Bob Newhart counsel. Stop it. Should look that up. It's good counsel sometime. Stop it. And that's it. That's not what Christianity says. Matter of fact, it's worse than simply stop it. It's you can't stop it unless you're stopped. What does that mean? Well, you can't stop it. You're a sinner. You're active. You can't stop sinning and incurring guilt and piling guilt unless you are stopped. That is, unless you become the passive recipient of something outside of you that arrests you, that summons you. Now, that's getting a little better than just stop it, you know. God stops us by his grace with the good news of the gospel. Matter of fact, you can see this in Paul's letter. Let's do some contemplation now. First of all, it should be clear by now that there is a law of God common to all men. This law has been violated by all men, Jew, Gentile, Jewish people, non-Jewish people. Since the fall of Adam, this is the plight we all share. In fact, here's what we sing. We're going to sing this hymn afterwards. The law is good. Those of you that have read the Bible know, well, it's not that the law is bad. The law is good. It's holy. It's just, Paul's in Romans 7. The law is good, but since the fall, there's the Christian doctrine of the fall into sin. Since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. Something's happened to us. It dooms us for our own sin to die and has no power to justify. This is the plight of all of us. This is how we should look at our neighbors as well. Instead of, man, they have those loud parties all the time. How dare them do that? I'm calling the sheriffs next time. Okay, maybe sometime you need to call the sheriff. We've called the sheriff. It was like 4 in the morning, and it was really loud, and it was right behind us. And we had asked, I don't know, people had asked them to, anyway, I'm not saying you shouldn't call the sheriff at times, but I'm saying we should look at people around us as plightful people in such a predicament that they can't get out of it. And then we should say, except for the grace of God, that's me. Second contemplation is after indicting the entire human race as lawbreakers, the Lord's apostle says this. Now, we ended at verse 20, but listen to verse 21. Okay, wonderful first two words. But now. Okay, universal indictment from heaven upon all image bearers, Jews with the Bible, Gentiles without the Bible, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Thank God it's not full stop. But now, this is a redemptive, historical, epical kind of thing he's talking about here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay? Unrighteousness characterized all the Jews and Greeks condemned by God in Romans 1:1 through 3:20. But now we have this righteousness of God is manifested. What do you think he's talking about there? I thought the righteousness of God, the righteous requirements of God, were already manifested in the Old Testament. Paul indicted Jew and Greek based on violations of some laws that are found in the Old Testament. This is something different. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So here's the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. He's saying they witness to something that just happened. What is that? The righteousness of God has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God, we could add these words, which is yours through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, and he keeps going. The point is this. This but now transition is going from indicting everybody, the plight, to the remedy. What's the remedy? A new law? No. A Savior who keeps the law for us. That's interesting as well. Did the Savior keep the law for me? We're getting heads nodding. Well, according to our hymnal, yes. Almost every Lord's Day, we sing a hymn about Jesus, thy blood, death, and righteousness, life. Now, did Jesus suffer for my sins on the tree as a curse? Yes, if I'm a believer. Did Jesus obey the law of God for me to procure righteousness that I couldn't? And does he grant it to me? And the answer is, well, yes. Okay. Was Jesus born under the ceremonial law? Be careful. The answer is, well, yeah, he was a Jew. He was circumcised. He was dedicated as an infant. He went to the Passover. He did all those things. Therefore, did Jesus die for my ceremonial law breaking if I'm a Gentile, never under the Mosaic covenant? No. Did he obey the ceremonial law as a representative for Gentiles? Kind of, but not kind of. Did he obey the law for Gentiles who were never under the Mosaic covenant? Yes. Well, what law did he obey on behalf of the Gentiles who were never under the Mosaic covenant? The Mosaic covenant in itself? Or something more basic? I was so glad I kept reading this week on this, and I got two or three of the old guys to say what I'm trying to say. With reference to the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus was born under the moral law and lived by its standards to procure righteousness for Gentiles. This, Paul says, we got a problem, but there's a divine solution, which leads me to other contemplations, but we're going to stop right there. What was the title of this sermon? Let's see if I can find it again. The Law of God and All Men, Plight and Remedy. Do you see the plight? Creatures created in the image of God, law written on our hearts. Plunged into sin, we are both guilty and polluted as we come into existence. That's a weird doctrine, but from the womb we tell lies, the psalmist says. In sin, in the guilt of sin, my mother conceived me. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Some of you know that statement. That's all true. What is sin? It's lawlessness. It's a violation of the law of God written on our hearts so that our conscience still functions and still gets through to us sometimes as unconverted people so that we're not as bad as we could be. Anybody could be worse than they are, okay? As bad as you were as an unbeliever, you could have been way worse, right? There were restraints in you. Sometimes the restraints were external to you, but sometimes it was internal as well. We're not as bad as we could be. That conscience still functions in the worst of unbelievers. But it's also, it's a finger pointer, isn't it? What did David tell Nathan tell David, thou art the man. Remember that statement? You have violated the law of God. That's what the domestic chaplain does in us, our conscience. You violated the law of God. You don't love him as you ought. There's a hymn that says, we have not loved thee as we ought. Even for believers, we haven't loved him as we ought. You haven't worshiped him properly as you ought. Even the best of believers has times during public worship when you want it to end. You don't want to stop preaching. I don't even want to sing a hymn. I just want to go home. Really? Well, sermon's bad, I guess. I've thought to myself, stop preaching. In my own sermons, but you plow on. Oh, yeah, my point is, we all have distracting thoughts in the worship of God. None of us respect the Lord's things connected to his name, his word, his ordinances, his church, his ministers. None of us treat those really, like we ought to. It would be easy for me to preach that way. Do you love God? Do you really love God? Not do you love him. Do you really love him? Why do we know the answer? No, not like, I don't have eschatological love for God. I have love for God by his grace, but it's not heavenly. I'm not bubbling like the old spiritual around the fire says, hovering 6 inches off the ground with, I can hear the brush of angels' wings. You ever sing that one? I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I don't see glory on your face, and you certainly don't see it on mine. There's no, we don't have halos, okay? None of us love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength like we ought. Ebony, if you think you do, Bob Newhart, stop it. You don't. Who uses their time the way God says? Somebody did, or else we're in trouble. But now, as Paul says in Romans 3:21, but now, if I was Scottish, I'd say, but nar, or Irish, or whoever says that. I like when those preachers say, but nar, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, incarnated, and it's going to be illustrated in the incarnate Son of God. Why? Did the Lord Jesus obey the law to save himself? Well, he wasn't lost, okay? He assumed human nature without sin. Then what did he do in this obedience? If it wasn't to save himself, well, maybe it was to save somebody else. Maybe it takes more than just the remission of our sins to have a right relationship with God. Maybe it actually takes righteousness that we don't have. And that's the point of this swivel in Paul's epistle here. But now, in the first century, something has happened that the law and the prophets pointed to, but didn't provide in and of themselves. God has sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem, that we might become sons and daughters of God. Now, that's good news, and that's the big but now transition there, and we'll ask God to bless his word. Father, we need your grace. The word preached must be blessed and brought with power to our hearts, to our souls. May it not fall on deaf ears, but may you open up any blind eyes, any stuffed ears, to see, to hear, to taste of these wonderful gospel realities. That which the Old Testament said would be manifested has come, and we can now have a righteous standing before you based on the doing and the dying of Jesus for us and his rising on our behalf as well. Bless your word and help us to sing gladfully in response to it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.